divine pure there and holiness. And that links with the contrast between the possibility of unrighteousness in us in the time and the purity of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That the two of us. So that we need to be in the light, to be in the darkness, to save us from sin and unrighteousness, that we might enjoy the fullness of the Father.
Well, I judge that at conversion we've been brought out of darkness into light, and we're never positionally in the darkness again, the true believer.
Yes, ma'am.
It hasn't been said, but in John's epistle, there's no grey between the light and the darkness. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either a child or of a child of God or a child of the devil. There's nothing in between. A believer can never be in darkness.
Now, before we go on to examine those tests of the counterfeit son, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard from Christ. Am I right there?
I had thought so. Yes. Apostolic.
Very good. Now, this then is the message which we have heard from him, that it was a revelation. Not no one could have found God apart from Christ. So that this is a revelation that was given. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announced unto you. So that this is the development of the former verses. Apart from the digression. Now before we look at the counterfeits and their claims, we have got to understand, have we, that God revealed, this was revealed in Christ. God was revealed in Christ, and it could never have been a discovery. It was a revelation.
Well, the message clearly here is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that is one of the principles that govern all of the ministry in the epistle. Now let us come to the section here which might be regarded as the tests, verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We'll notice verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 are similar. And while in this section it is apparently hypothetic, yet at the same time, John has the counterfeits in view. And as we proceed in the epistle, they are marked out with clarity.
Lord, I
have
a possibility.
It was more than a possibility. John had those in mind to whom these statements fitted exactly, although at this point he is not as scathing as he is in the sections later on. For instance, if we might look over for an example of that, he says here, if we say, and includes evidently himself in the hypothetic suggestion. When we come into chapter 2, at verse number 4, he that saith, it's in the singular and it's in the third person. So you see he's beginning to mark them out in a more definite and more personal way. I would say where in this portion here and how in the next section that we have to consider. But don't bring the how into this section here.
Would you say, Mr. McBride, that in this statement here you would no doubt have a picture exemplifying this in the Day of Atonement? When a man walked in the sanctuary light of the divine presence on the grounds of the blood that was being on the mercy seat between the cherubim.
That was the basis upon which he was there. So that the light would have revealed the sin or whatever that was in him. But then the blood, it is that which cleanses from all sin. So that no judicial consequence could ever arise.
What is involved in walking in darkness?
It too is positional. If we take the expression, if we walk in the light, let us not bring in the thought of how we walk. And let us not bring in the expression, as many, many commentators do, when we walk in the light. That is totally irrelevant. That would suggest a periodic walk in the light, and then the rest of the time in the darkness, or in some grey area between. Now that is entirely wrong. The believer habitually walks in the light. If we keep on walking in the light, is the thought. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Light. And the blood continues to cleanse.
Light is the basis of fellowship. It's fellowship in the light. Well, there was no fellowship in Egypt, in the darkness. So that being brought into the light brings us into a condition where there can be fellowship. No, but the point is this, light is introduced first as to be that in which we are brought. We are brought into the light. And in Egypt there could be no fellowship because they're in the dark. There's no fellowship with each other. So that even though we're going to look at other bases of the fellowship, the blood and other things, here the subject is introduced to the fact that moral darkness, everything associated with darkness is incompatible with light. And we're brought into the light and the subject is developed from then on.
I suppose, though, what you say, Mr. McBride, that I think we blur the picture if we introduce what is moral just at this point.
I certainly believe that. You noticed in my opening remarks, in the order in which I mentioned the theme, the first one I mentioned is life. And I said that the manifestations of that form the very worth of the epistle. Then nextly, I mentioned fellowship. There can be no fellowship unless there's firstly life. And there can be no life apart from shed blood. So there is the basis, the shed blood, the life imparted, and then we are fit for fellowship in the light. That's the sphere. What have you in mind in particular, brother? Well, those who habitually followed the Lord, that would be characteristic of them. Those that went back and walked no more with him proved that they never had light and proved that they never were in the light. It's the abiding efficacy of the blood. So that firstly, it is the basis of our being there. And secondly, it is that maintains us there. The abiding efficacy of the blood. So that while the light would reveal in us, for instance, a sinful nature, and maybe reveal other things about us by way of sinful practice, even that be the case, the blood continues to cleanse. That has been stated a number of times, Brother Walter, and if he's not in the light, he's in the dark, and if he's not in the light, he's not born again. Yes, he's without God, he's without Christ, and he only claims to be. He's a person without reality. He's a counterfeit.
Walking in the darkness, then lying and doing not the truth is by lip and by light, the truth is denied.
Well, you see, if we say that's what we claim, that's what we profess to be, so that we have got a lip profession, but then in works that deny him, the whole tenor of their life is in the dark.
And therefore, an unbeliever.
An unbeliever, no doubt. Although a professed believer without reality, professing to be a brother. I believe that that is true. And in keeping with the law. So that I said that the value of the cleansing of blood maintains his position there. And it'll do that for all eternity. Yes, this here is more judicial, and what we have further down would be more the parental side of things.
So that consciousness of some particular sin in his or her home, upon confessing that sin, the great God cleanse me afresh by the precious blood of Christ.
I think that is correct.
Where did you amplify?
Well, insofar as the blood is concerned, it's the abiding efficacy of the blood that maintains us there, and God sees us in the light and in the efficacy of the cleansing blood. Sees us by virtue of its value, and it maintains our position there, so that no judicial consequence can arise because of either sin in the nature or sin that may come out in a practice. Immediately the blood takes care of that. So no judicial or penal consequence can arise. Why? The atoning blood in its purging efficacy continues to cleanse from all sin.
So that forgiveness in the experience of a child of God, Brother McBride, is always on the grounds of propitiation.
Oh yes, definitely. And I would take that here we've been brought into the light, not only in life, but we've been brought in as those who have been judicially forgiven. And the tense used in connection with judicial forgiveness is the perfect tense. Not only the past, but the present and the continuation. Some have said when they got saved, their sins were forgiven, past, present and future. That is correct from a judicial standpoint. And that truth would fit into what we have in verse 7. Parental forgiveness is different.
Furthermore, the child of God will take a very serious view of sin, in as much as sin occasions the shed of the precious blood of God the Holy Son.
And I judge that is one of the reasons why he says, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. That was in your mind. Thank you. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think that adds anything to what has been said. It continues to cleanse and will continue to cleanse.
Of course, Brother McBride, isn't that the great difference between the Day of Atonement and what's before us here? That blood satisfied God for a year.
Yes.
Here it's the eternal, efficacious, precious blood of Christ that is answered to the throne of God for all our sins.
So that the priests could walk, as it were, in the light for 1 year. And then the blood didn't cleanse any longer. And the Day of Atonement came round again. But we have been brought into the light, and we can walk in the light, and thank God the blood continues to cleanse. It's eternal in its abiding and cleansing acts. Now I think we should, sorry, Brother Norman. Not in verse 7. That will come in, I judge, in verse 9.
Well, in verse 7, walking in the light, union with God, and fellowship one with another, the communion of saints. The union with God and the communion between saints is all based on the precious blood of Christ.
Well, in verse 3 and in verse 7 here, it is firstly and primarily a fellowship that has got to do with persons. It's more companionship, something into which I have been brought, something into which I will remain. Whereas in verse 9, it is fellowship more from the standpoint of communion and its enjoyment, and that is the thing that may be interrupted, that needs confession, that needs cleansing, and parental forgiveness.
The darkness referred to blessing, and I take it that it is impossible for a believer to walk in it for this reason, that says, in him is no darkness at all in the universe. God, so what I thought it means that we agree with God. Now, in verse 7, if we walk in the light, it is impossible for a believer not to walk in the light, because if a believer can walk in the light, couldn't walk in the light, then the claim at the end of verse 5 that God is light.
Yes, it is, no doubt. Yes. I had thought so. There are those that would say that the fellowship here is the fellowship with God, with us, and with God. No, I don't think so. That would tend to bring God down to our level. I think we're better to take with one another as being believer with believer. Yes, I think so. That it would be to take it out of its normal usage to make it the believer and God. Thank you, Brother Bruce.
If you follow the divine verse, then it's not a demon.
Yes.
It is from all sins.
So that to deny his humanity would be to deny atonement, to deny everything. From all sin, from every sin, as some render it, every single sin. And although it's in the singular, I think that the all might give it a plural idea. It may include whatever may be in the nature and whatever may emanate from it. Whichever be the case, whatever manifestations there may be of it in the believer, it cannot bring about any judicial consequence because that the blood continues to cling. Now verse 8, quickly.
Is verse 8 a denial of original sin?
I think it's the principle of sin. And he says, we deceive ourselves. More than that, he denies the efficacy of the necessity of the blood and debars himself from its efficacy. And the truth is not in us. Again, he has the counterfeit in mind. If we confess our sins, now it's very wrong to take the confession of verse 9 and to put that into verse 7, and to make the cleansing of verse 7 conditional upon the confession. Well, in verse 7, it has the idea of purging, walking in the light. You're in typically the background of Leviticus chapter 16, where the same word is used in the Septuagint on the Day of Atonement. So it's really atonement that is before you, and the purging of it more in that judicial sense. When we come to the cleansing in verse 9, while it's the same word, the tense is different, and I judge it is a different idea. It may be more connected with the idea of sanctification in verse 9. Well, we're in verse 9, Brother Walter, now. In verse 10, it's the fruit. Root and fruit.
But then there are three things that have been denied by these false teachers. And the first was the denial of a sinful nature, and that's darkness. And then we have got the denial of sinful, of original sin, the whole original sin that we were born with. And then in verse 10, it's the denial of sinful practices. There are three things that are denied.
Yes, it's a denial right through.
Yes.
If we confess our sin.
Yes. Plural.
We've got a general confession at the close of the day. Lord, I know it's the law there. We sin in ever so many ways.
That's
bringing a particular sin into the light of God's presence, judging, confessing, or seeking it.
It's certainly the latter. Yes, certainly what we have here in verse 9 is the true believer. And the true believer, a number of things that are characteristic of him. I said that here it brings out the traits of character. And one is that he's characterized by an habitual walk in the light. Number two, he's characterized by a consciousness of sin, of which the counterfeits were not. He's also characterized by confession of sin. And he's also characterized by having the cleansing of the sin for sins confessed. Yes, and it avails whether it be for the sinner or for the believer. Here it is in relation to the believer. Well, I said that in this epistle we haven't got the kingdom mentioned, we haven't got the church mentioned. It's the thought of the family, the claim to be children, and the claim to be brethren. I think that is the sphere. It's the family sphere.
They went out from us, so evidently some have been closely associated with them and have been outwardly reached in terms of reform, and others still have been left.
That is true, yet for all that the assembly testimony is not prominent in John's first epistle, yet all that we have is certainly consistent with the truth of the kingdom and consistent with the truth of the church which is his body. I would say that the cleansing of verse 9, the background to that typically, firstly doctrinally, it would be Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now that is more doctrinal. And would remind us of the typical background, which is Numbers chapter 19. Was the ashes of the red heifer, and the blood of the heifer was sprinkled toward the sanctuary, and the residue of the blood, along with all of the heifer, was burned to ashes, and the ashes was laid up for a memorial to atonement. And the ashes of the heifer was put in the running or living water, and the defiled person was sprinkled with it. But there are two things, forgiveness and cleansing, and we must not mix the two. I would say the background to the forgiveness is Psalm number 32, doctrinally. And again, typically, it would take us back to the early books of Leviticus. The person there who was in the relationship of a redeemed person, and yet conscious of sin, he had to bring his sacrifice. In verse 7, that's true, definitely. And what we have parental for
Well, don't you think that the same thing holds good for the question that come up in reference to the light? The light of John chapter 1 is the light of the divine presence. But I think that it's the light of the Word of God that reveals failure and sin. The one to do with position, the light of the Shekinah. The light of the Word of God to do with practice.
But there is a difference now between judicial forgiveness that we got at the time of conversion, and then the forgiveness in relation to the child. Now notice very simply that the tenses are different. If you go through your Bible, and it's only recently I have noticed it, when he said to the sinful woman, thy sins are forgiven thee, he uses the perfect tense. And from a judicial standpoint, sins are forgiven past, present, and future. Well, you say, that will never need to take place again. That is true. That is no contradiction of forgiveness that comes from the Father, because the relationship has been changed. John chapter 13 would bring out the once for all from the standpoint of regeneration, and of course coupled with that is judicial forgiveness. But brethren, parental forgiveness is different, and I think we can prove it here, because that is in the aorist tense. And the forgiveness here is only in relation to the sin confessed. So that we have judicial forgiveness and we have parental forgiveness, and in verse 9 it is God as Father that is before us.
Not were calling for an actual forgiveness. That we confess our sins and escape from the trust that will give us our sins. God, our Heavenly Father, forgives us our sins.
Yes.
And the confession of our sins. What's the hope? The next one. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness is that practical cleansing in the light by the power of the Word of God, the sin confessed and being forsaken.
I said that the background to it is Psalm number 51. So if we take Psalm 32 is the forgiveness, Psalm 51 is the cleansing, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I take it that it is sanctification that is in view.
By the blood or by the word?
By the ashes of the red heifer. It's not the water that is here, as in John's Gospel chapter 13. There I connect that with the thought of the labor and the bringing us to the point of confession. That's John 13. I connect the forgiveness here with Psalm number 32 and the cleansing with Psalm 51 and with Numbers 19. Now there is a difference in the different aspects that we have there. Well, that because it symbolized the water of the Word. But what we have here is something in addition to that. It was the ashes of the heifer, and it is that which answers to the ashes of the heifer that we have here. Bringing to bear upon the conscience of the believer the value of propitiation and advocacy and whatever that leads to cleansing and restoration. The work of Christ. The work of Christ. Of believers, no doubt. Well, how many times have I stated that? But they will not believe it.
No, the rest of them don't say that.
No, we're not discussing the point that what happens.
Because that sin has a twofold effect. Sin is viewed as a debt, even to our Father. It removes that harmony and joy that robs us of the Father's smile and the Father's fellowship. Now, before that can be restored, there has to be parental forgiveness. But there's more than that. There is cleansing us because sin's a defiling thing. And it is that which defiles the believer. And I believe that in the cleansing here, we have the thought of the removing of the defilement and the restoring of us to the place of communion. No doubt, but of course the confession here results in forgiveness and results in the cleansing.
Well, I think that we were always taught as young believers, and I'm sure Mr. McBride believes the same thing. When a believer sinned, there's really no idea or thought in Scripture of the reapplication of the blood of Christ.
No, we're not thinking of that at all.
I think that should be made clear.
Brother, why do you bring in again the Word of God? Have we not made it clear that the background to this is the ashes of the red heifer? I had thought in the power of the Spirit of God. It was made good, and I suppose would be revealed in the Word.
Psalm 119 not help us. How and withal shall a young man cleanse his ways but by living heed according to thy
word? So that the Word, in particular, causing us to think of the value of the sacrifice, the value of propitiation that we have coming in chapter 2. But it's not the Word by itself. In the power of the Spirit and bringing to us the value of propitiation.
that there is no mention whatsoever of the love of God. He doesn't say the message is that God is love. He can keep that to chapter 4. And it's first of all, God is light. So it's emphasizing the fact that when we get into right relationship with God, it is on righteous grounds. When we get restoration, after we're born again, it is also on righteous grounds. And we pray, we have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one. And that God is righteous to forgive us. No mention of God being soft or silly God. Nothing at all. For that would be in the Bible, but that's the common misunderstanding that people have. God, yes, you can get away from doing your life. God is kind, God is loving, God is wizard. So there's no mention. Would you say that that is significant in this epistle?
Oh, yes. Whether it be judicial forgiveness or parental is certainly on a righteous basis. That is brought out in the thought of the just. And it is based upon the propitiation that we'll be coming to in the beginning of chapter 2. But we must proceed, brethren.
This is in harmony with the character of God, isn't it?
No doubt whatever.
And on the ground
righteous
of the work
and
of
just.
Christ. On the ground of the work
on the ground of the work of Christ.
And he's restored to his former place of closeness and communion.
Yes, and bringing the believer again to enjoy the value of the cleansing that is his by virtue of atonement and shed blood. I take it that's what's in view in the cleansing here. One thing we should notice, that the forgiveness here is in the aorist. So that if we confess our sins, we receive forgiveness and cleansing. Now the sins that you brethren and sisters have confessed and received forgiveness and cleansing for today, from a heavenly Father, will not avail for the sin that you may commit tomorrow.
Now that's the agreement. But if we take the dangerous conclusion in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, I must be a believer.
We're not thinking of that for a moment of time.
Well, just let me finish on. And we are making God a liar, and his word is not enough. Now, so then, if we take verse 9 to Leviticus chapter 15 and made it the cleansing and the forgiveness to be that which we receive at conversion, not a continual thing going on until we get until chapter 2, so that we have no difficulty then with the guilt of sin removed, cleansing from guilt and forgiveness of sins, there's no question, there's no difficulty. If we take it in that way, then and instead of introducing the ashes of the red heifer into it, the ashes of the red heifer will come in the next chapter, we are going to be in all kinds of difficulty unless we make our minds up that verses 9 and 10 is something that has happened once and for all. In keeping with the character of God, guilt is gone, we never again be under the condemnation of guilt, and we never again be sinned. The word for forgive is the Leviticus 16 word anyway, it's for remit, to send away. Now, I have difficulty, Sam.
Why then, brother, is the tense different from what you have in your section? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiving you for his name's sake, and that's the perfect tense. It includes the entire lifetime of the believer, so that sin from a judicial standpoint never more can arise. I enjoyed that the night I got saved, and brother, I'm not going to let it go. And I'm not going to let go either the precious thought of the forgiveness that a child can get, and divine restoration, and restoration in verse 9. Now I can't let that go.
Could I say that verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that's the evil principle of sin in the flesh.
Definitely.
Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that we remove our sins in the flesh.
That's correct.
If we do not confess our sins at the start of the verse, and the end is from all flesh, at the end of the verse.
There's no doubt that the forgiveness and the cleansing is both in relation to the sins confessed. Two different aspects of the effects of sin.
We all really, with due respect to what Mr. Cain says, we all would have had a lot of difficulty the night we could see if they would have been able to confess all our sins.
And furthermore, to put the words of verse 9 into the lips of a sinner is a dreadful thing. I have met with people, and trying to get close to them on the issue of the forgiveness of sins. Do you know how they get out of that? They say, I confess my sins every night, and I receive forgiveness. Same as Rome. Now that won't do, brethren. Certainly Rome will not do. And they have never known judicial forgiveness. Their feet have never been taken off the broad way. They've never had divine life. So let us keep truth in its context. Now we must move into chapter 2. Brother, we're moving into chapter 2 now. Please. The time is very far gone already.
So that the first verse suggests, after showing to us that sin has been completely dealt with, lest there should be any thought of carelessness in the believer's life, then now we're introduced to the subject that we should not sin. After sins have been completely dealt with, cleansed and gone, so that now, lest there's any thought of carelessness, I write unto you that ye may not sin.
So that all that is said here, the thought of how sin appears to the God of light, and the thought of what sin has caused God to provide propitiation, forgiveness, and cleansing for it, should have the effect upon us that we should not sin. And if any man sin, this is the possibility, while we should not sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Verses 9 and 10, reading at the beginning of chapter 2, dealing with the forgiveness of sins, or sins in the life of sin, and dealing with the sins of who we are walking in life, it's not dealing with how we are living in the life.
It's the provision, I said at the beginning, for the maintenance of the believer in the fellowship and in the life. That's an important point. You should have brought that in verse 9, because I believe very strongly that verse 9 is God the Father, and this here further bears it out.
It's only the believer in the light of God's presence that is conscious of the faith that we are, can recognize sin in its dreadful character, but the value of the prophet and the relationship that I am God would encourage me to that.
No doubt.
We're having it to make excuses for it, to judge it to unavoidable. The cup of mine it must be. That seems to be the spirit of the verse, isn't it? It's only after sin.
Don't you think?
We're having to yield our members to be members of. We're having to feed it. We're having to make provision for it.
It's a bit like Romans chapter 6. Now let us come quickly, brethren. The time is fast running away. Yes. It's not giving license.
Perhaps I was going to suggest to Mr. McBride that John always, and particularly at the commencement of chapter 2, views sin as an accident in the life of the believer, not a course.
Not to hold you back, but to do endless on the thought of the advocate and the thought of the advocate.
Well, I think that they are different. The ministry of the high priest is ours when we're in temptation. when we're in trials, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. I would say the intercession of our high priest is perhaps that we might not sin. But the intercession on the part of the advocate only comes in when we do sin. So that if our advocate has to intercede for us, that is to our shame. Yes, and that he has taken there the value of the atoning work that was accomplished on earth, so that he is, by virtue of the fact that he bears the marks of Calvary, he is the propitiation for our sins. It is infinite and eternal in its value, its abiding.
Has advocacy more to do with sin, and priesthood more to do with infirmity?
I think that might be correct. I think there would be that distinction. Yes, and that also his advocacy is righteous in contrast to the many earthly advocates that are unrighteous. What will the unrighteous advocate do for the man that he's trying to defend and undertakes his case? He will seek to maintain his innocence, although he knows his guilt. Now that's unrighteous. Isn't that what they do in the earthly courts of law? Well, our advocate is a righteous advocate, infinitely higher than the highest of earth, we dare scarcely compare. A righteous advocate, what will he do? I believe that he will agree the child has sinned. I believe that our advocate will make intercession and plead the worth and the value of propitiation and shed a blood, so that every accusing voice is silenced by our advocate. You can take that back to Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is given, Christ dead, buried, risen. Who maketh intercession for us? And thank God our advocate intercedes, and I believe that our paraclete would also advocate the forgiveness of the child on the grounds of a propitiation. No, I think it's more. On the grounds of Romans chapter 8 and also Hebrews chapter 7, I think there's an active ministry by the advocate. Only when we sin. I said that when he has to act, that's to our shame. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But the forgiveness that he would advocate comes when we do confess. So that if God, if our Heavenly Father is righteous to forgive, it can only fully do. I believe that he will agree the child has sinned. I believe that our advocate will make intercession and plead the worth and the value of propitiation and shed a blood, so that every accusing voice is silenced by our advocate. You can take that back to Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is given, Christ dead, buried, risen. Who maketh intercession for us? And thank God our advocate intercedes, and I believe that our paraclete would also advocate the forgiveness of the child on the grounds of a propitiation. No, I think it's more. On the grounds of Romans chapter 8 and also Hebrews chapter 7, I think there's an active ministry by the advocate. only when you sin. I said that when he has to act as stewardship. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But the forgiveness that he would advocate comes when we do confess. So that if God, if our Heavenly Father is righteous to forgive, it can only come on the principle of repentance, confession and repentance. I think so. Well, I think that when the child sins, the first thing is likely to take place, Satan would accuse. He can silence the adversary for one thing, and that before the Father, I believe he will admit the fact of her sin. I believe more that on the ground of his propitiation, using the word now as paraclete, he will advocate or forgive. So that forgiveness is there, as it were, from the Father's heart, and forgiveness is advocated by the advocate.
Is it the result of the ministry of the advocate when a believer, through the word of God and the spirit of God, is conscious of sin and wrong?
I had thought perhaps not, Mr. Nesbitt. I had thought that that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the water of the laver to make us feel our defilement. But I believe that right from the moment that we have sinned, advocacy begins. And then when we confess our sins, the fruit of that we receive in forgiveness. That is certainly true. It's infinite and eternal in its values, the abiding efficacy of the work accomplished at the cross. And in it a sufficiency for the whole world. It's efficient for the believer and sufficient for the world. Now let us move on, brethren, please, into the next section. In respect of, I think it is because that we might get into our minds that propitiation includes remission, which it really doesn't. Remission is on the grounds of atonement or propitiation. And it is only when we have come as repentant sinners that we receive remission and are benefited by the atonement or propitiation made. So that it is the availability that is before us here. Well, I think that John is very careful not to limit the atoning work of Christ. So that, two things we want to guard against in this verse. One is a limited atonement, and on the other hand, universal salvation. There's neither of the true two, according to what this verse teaches. With what?
The nation of Israel.
Oh, brother.
No, I didn't say that, brother.
Brother, propitiation in the New Testament answers to the great truth of atonement in the Old. There can be no doubt whatever about that now.
But,
Yes, while that is true, I believe that it really shows us in type the value of the work of Christ in its infinite scope. Because that is the basis of forgiveness. Sorry.
Why did the end focus the issue upon the day of atonement? I never had that.
Did you not? Well, if you look up the Septuagint, you will see that the word, I've already said, that the word atonement in the New Testament, its counterpart is propitiation in the New. If you look up the Septuagint version, you will see that the word used is the same word as we have here. And I think maybe in the translation from the Septuagint, it's probably translated propitiation. I haven't got one here with me.
All I have in mind is that propitiation is the great New Testament word. And atonement is the great Old Testament word. And both words primarily have to do with the value of the shed blood answering toward the praise of the holiness of God. Completely satisfying the demand of the end.
There's no doubt about that. The propitiation is firstly God's work.
Would there be any help in the two phrases the Lord uses for all and for many? Two different words. On behalf of all, available for all, and instead of many.
Well, here it is propitiation concerning sin. And I think I have made abundantly clear sufficient for the family. Efficient for the family, sufficient as to potential for the work.
Father McBride, I think of the scriptural to maintain this, that God can never forgive a sin for which Christ has not suffered for. Now that's propitiation. In other words, he has suffered and satisfied the throne of God. And it's on that grounds that God can forgive the child of God. And that's the reason the advocate's there. He's there in the presence of God as even the silent witness by the very wounds in his person that the work of propitiation was effected for the satisfaction of God and the throne.
Yes, I would agree with that. And I think there is the active witness as well when we sin. Now, coming to verse 3.
We take the word hereby and link it to the last, almost the last thought of verse 5. Hereby, we are going to look at how we can get to know Christ. Hereby, we are getting to know that we know Christ.
I had thought, brother, that we don't need to go out of the verse that we're in. We could really change the construction of it, put it the other way round. Hereby we know that we know Him. That is presently. It's really that we have known Him. And how do we know? If we keep His commandments.
Yeah.
When you and I were brought to Christ, how did we know we were saved? It was on the authority of the written word. Well, here is additional witness, and that is by the very fact that we have a desire to keep on keeping His commandments, by this we know that we have known and still know Him. Now, that may seem strange language, but that is true.
Although we know Christ, we can get to know Him deeper. We can get to know Him fuller. And verses 3 and 5 say that this intimacy is acquired by keeping His commandments. Now, the other reference to the word hereby in verse 5 means that we get assurance by walking as He walked, so that there are two things. The keeping of His commandments means that we acquire deeper knowledge of Christ, and walking as He walked, we get assurance of that the great truth that unfolded here.
Just a minute, there's a car which was to move now, NHA 3894. NHA 3894. It's a police.
What's the
Brother, they're both the same word. Now, brother, I'm going to have to take you to task. They're both the same word. And the difference in the spelling that you refer to has got to do with the difference in tense. To put this in other words, here we have proof. And throughout John's epistle, not only have we tests, but thank God we have many precious proofs. That is how we know him. It is additional witness to the believer presently that what he got to know at the beginning was real. That the one that he got to know, that he really got to know Christ at the beginning as a conversion and still knows him. Now verse number 4, he that saith, I know him, which is again the perfect tense, and keepeth not his commandments, keeps on not keeping his commandments, is the thought. And John says that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But then again, whoso keepeth his word. Now we change from the commandments to the word, and I thought that the commandments are specific, and the word is comprehensive. Well, the truth really would be another term for the word. What had you in mind, Brother Kirkington? I thought that the word was the comprehensive thing, and that the commandments would be specific, and the truth would be more in a comprehensive sense too. So that thy word is truth. Verse 5, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Here's another proof that we have not only known him, but that we're actually in him. Sorry, brother. Well, a difficulty might arise in this. I said at the beginning that it was Sam was my name. There's something here now that isn't too easily put over with clarity. I believe it's not so much God's love for us, but that firstly it's God's love shed abroad in our hearts. It doesn't stop there. It's that love actively motivating us in obedience and thus returning that love again, not only to God, but manward, in that we love our brother. So that it is both subjective and objective, is what we might call almost comprehensive. Yes, well, that has taken us a step further to the perfecting. It's really the thought of maturity. So that the person that keeps on keeping his word is really demonstrating that love has been shed abroad in his heart. He's demonstrating the motivating power of love in the very fact that he continues to keep his word in that. The love of God is reaching maturity, and also in it, he's given to know that we're in Christ, that we're in him. And I think the background here, considering the language that is used, is probably the figure of the vine in John chapter 15. We have the in him and the abiding in him in verse 6. Well, I have thought, some think it's the thought of guarding it, but I have the thought of that is keeping it in practice, in obeying it, and fulfilling the commandments practically. And the person that doesn't do that, again, is a liar and the truth is not in it. But we must go to verse 6, we have only a few minutes left. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk. So that the person that claims he's in him and abides in him, well then here is something that is a duty. And that is that we ought to walk as he has walked. Now this is the counterpart to the truth of chapter 1 and verse 7. This is how we should walk. How is that? We should walk as even as he walked. I think it's characteristic. Yes, being produced. Coming to verse 7, the commandments, verses 7 and 8 are more or less connected. The old and the new commandment. I had thought personally, there's no questions coming, so we'll just carry on, that the old commandment and the new commandment is really the same commandment in, going to say, a different light that perhaps might be true. The old commandment is not old in the sense that it's aged and needs to be replaced by a new one. It's ancient in time, but not ancient or old or worn because of time. It was written into the Mosaic law, and indeed in principle was seen before that and goes back as far as Cain. And Cain flouted the principle of love in that he slew his brother. So that we have the old commandment that was declared and has been declared in the new. But then he says, a new commandment I write unto you. That thing is true in him and true in you. I believe that the commandment is new because that is seen now in a perfect example in Christ. Oft time the command in the past, because of the weakness of the flesh, was flouted and brought into dishonor. Now, the person of Christ that magnified the law in his life and made it honorable, lifts this commandment to its God-given purity, and it's seen in full perfection in the person of Christ, in that his love is perfectly seen, divine love, perfectly seen in the person of Christ. Now that is also seen in the believer. It's true in him and it's true in us. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's what makes it the new commandment. That's one of the important distinctions. So that in the Old Testament it was a bare commandment, but now it's the commandment plus the perfect example, and we are to love as he has loved us in degree. We're not just that length, brother, yet. Some others here were coming in before we come to the darkness. Yes, I think that is correct. Now quote us that verse, brother, please, from memory if you can, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that is the commandment now in a fresh character. It's not a new commandment that has replaced the old one. It's the old one in a fresh and new character.
There would be some connection between what the Lord said as Moses said and I say unto you. what he said was an advancement, wouldn't he? Nullified.
No, it was substantiating and indeed bringing it out in a new light. Now, concerning this darkness, Brother Walker. No, I hadn't thought so. I had thought that the thing that is true in him was that commandment seen in full perfection and seen in the children, in the believer, in measure, in varying degrees, I might say. Nevertheless, it's true in him and it's true in us because the darkness is passing away. Now this is a very, very difficult part and I may need help upon it. My view may not be the correct one. I'll give it to you anyhow. I thought with the coming in of the light has come in to stay. And we who have been brought to Christ, we've been brought out of the darkness and we have been brought into the light so that we are the children of the day. And with the coming in of the light, so to speak, there has dawned a new day. And the realm of darkness and the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is being dealt with. And the power of darkness has been broken. And ultimately, the darkness will pass away so that already it's passing. And the new thing has come to stay, it abides. So that the darkness is passing and the true light already shines and will continue to shine. And like the proverb concerning the believer, it shines more and more onto a perfect day. So that there's a new day is dawn. And soon you and I will be in that in all spirits, the time of the Lord's return. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even until now. So here are those now that would claim to be in the light. And in this section we now come into the love and hatred test. And it's the thought of the person keeping on hating his brother is in the darkness until now. And I think the thought is that he never was taken out of the realm of darkness to begin with, because the believer was brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. So he's in the darkness even until now. But then on the other hand, he that loveth his brother, and the thought is he that keeps on loving his brother, abideth. Again, the present continues in the light. That is characteristic, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. That's good. You must have thought then that my outline was right. Thank you, Brother Frickenton. Did anyone give us any help on this occasion of stumbling him? Only one verse to go. Let us get through to the end, brother. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in a darkness. Not only is he in darkness, and the Revised makes it clear it's the darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that the darkness hath blinded his eyes. The man in verse 11, he that hateth his brother. Oh, the woman's in verse 10. Were you making a contribution, brother, or asking a question? I'd rather have a contribution at this point. Well, what is the question now?
Is the fact that he's walking in the light indicative of the fact that he will not stumble? Whereas the man in the darkness is stumbling about not being able.
Yes, that is a likelihood. There's no occasion of stumbling. Another rendering gives it a stumbling in it, referring it to the light. Now, I just can't tell you which of the two renderings would be the correct one. There's two alternative reading. Certainly, that would fit in by way of contrast with verse 11. So that the person that is walking in the light can't be stumbled. He can't be stumbled. And the person that's walking in the darkness, well, he not only stumbles, but he's blinded, and his portion would be outer darkness forever. Well, that is if you take the other rendering, Mr. McCann, and if you can tell me which of the two is right, it will help me to make up my mind more thoroughly on. I can see what's in your mind, Mr. McCann. That
and you can make a contribution, and I love for the free, and true to them, that our life and testimony does not call them to the stumble. That is something that's important in the condition that in the gospel.
Yes, well, both of those views would certainly be true, and certainly very sound, no matter which way we take it. I'm just wondering which of the two is the right one. If any of you good brethren could help us still further on it, I'll appreciate it.
You're the doctor,
I would suggest, brother, that while it is impossible from the faith to know whether it is transient or intangible, whether stumble means the cause of it is stumble or life stumble, it is impossible to determine that. But I do think that when you think of the Lord Jesus saying, "Woe unto the world because of what is certain." And he said, "If a man causes one of these little ones to stumble, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged on his neck and he can cast into the sea." I would think, therefore, that it might be, but it's only, you could not know that, my brother, that it would be that in this man there is no cause of stumbling to somebody.
Thank you, Simon. He that is in darkness is a person that never was born again, although he has claimed to be. He's in the darkness because that he has never taken out of it. His whole habit of light, he walks in darkness, and the most solemn thing is that he knoweth not whither he goeth because darkness hath blinded his eyes. Thank you, brother.
Our God and our Father, in the honored name of our Lord Jesus, we bow in thy presence in this hall of Saint Prabhupada and desire to give thanks to God for what we have enjoyed of thy presence. We bless thee, our God, for our being allowed to gather together under the sound and ministry of thy word. We thank thee again for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thee, our Father, for his coming into the world. And surely he would think of the words of the poet, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the sky, stood down to measure nest and dust, that guilty worms might rise. We bless thee, our Father, for the great sacrifice that was made in the place called Calvary. We praise thee, our God, for the precious blood that was shed, and the flesh, our God, would thank thee, that the poet would say, "Precious, precious blood of Jesus, is shed on Calvary, shed for devils, shed for sinners, but best of all, shed for me." We bless thee, our God, for our salvation. We give thee thanks, our God, for our place amongst thy people in assembly fellowship. We praise thee for the preserving hand of God that has been upon us all thus far, and feather our side with thee, that thou wilt preserve us, O God, in this dark and evil age. We give thanks now to thee for help given to thy servant to open thy word and to bring before us those truths that thou hast given to him. We bless thee, Father, for every question and contribution made, and we trust, Lord, that as a result of this seeing this afternoon, thy people will have been blessed and encouraged. Now, for good food, our God, we return thanks to thee and ask us if thou wilt help us to meet and bring it to thy glory. Receive our grateful thanks and remember the meeting that followed in our Lord's precious name.
Amen.
And what?